The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As is our custom, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, utilizing the grace provisions of 1 John 1:9 and other passages, which tells us that if we name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins and to put us into fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace, fulfill the mandate for which we have been left here on this earth. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Chapter 11. We have studied, of course, that the main theme of Hebrews is to encourage the Jewish believers to reach maturity. And many of these believers that the letter was written to by the unknown author had fallen back. They'd fallen into reversionism. And so the encouragement chapter now is chapter 11, because the writer is going to look at other heroes from the Old Testament to show them, to illustrate to these people that are reading this letter, and of course to illustrate it to us, that it is possible to reach maturity even if you have a very rough start. And many of these people that are in the roster here didn't reach maturity until they were very old, in their old age. So let's begin at chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now faith, of course, here is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and this refers to Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine. That's what it refers to in this case, because that's how you reach maturity. You reach maturity by the intake of Bible doctrine and by growing in grace. There's no other way to reach maturity. Bible doctrine is the coin of the realm for every believer, and that's what we're commanded to do. If you recall the verse in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 33, we study the concept of Bible doctrine. From Proverbs 8, 33 to 36, it says, "Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it." What is instruction? Bible doctrine. The pastor teacher teaching Bible doctrine. Heed instruction and be wise. You're wise only when you have the information, and only when you apply the information. And do not neglect it. Do not neglect what? Well, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together for the purpose of learning Bible doctrine, as we studied last time in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where it says, "Do not forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some." So why do you assemble together? To sing songs in churches? No, to learn Bible doctrine. So back to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 33, "Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed," which means happiness, "is the man who listens to me." What is me? Well, that's Bible doctrine. "Watching daily at my gates." In the Old Testament period, the pastor, teacher, the priest, the prophet would stand at the gates. That's a synonym for where Bible classes were held. That was a public square. "So they watch daily at my gates, waiting at my doorsteps." People that are positive to doctrine will be waiting until the teacher gets there. Verse 35, "For he who finds me," Bible doctrine, "finds life." That's your life. There is no other gasoline that you will run on. Once you're a believer, there's only two options. One is a life of great cursing, and one is a life of great blessing. There's no middle road. The unbeliever can kind of straddle the middle road because they can find some satisfaction out of the laws of divine establishment. We studied Ecclesiastics, where basically it says if you're an unbeliever, enjoy a good job. Enjoy capitalism and the fruits of capitalism. Enjoy a good spouse, if you can find one, good luck, because that's about it. You will derive some neutral happiness from that in life, because after that, you will go to hell. Now, for a believer, though, it's you can have the laws of divine establishment, but if you're negative to Bible doctrine, even if you find the good job or the good spouse, they will not bring you happiness. You have added pressures because you're a son. And the Bible says very clearly, if you're a son, you're not a bastard. We'll study that word later on in Hebrews. And therefore, if you're not a bastard, it says, every son I will discipline. Now, if you're not a son, i.e., you're a bastard, an unbeliever, then divine discipline is not going to be targeted towards you. But if you're a son, you're going to get discipline. Corrective discipline. The purpose of discipline is to get the believer back in line with Bible doctrine. So Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35, for he who finds me finds life. There's life. There's the meaning of life for you as a believer is Bible doctrine in your soul, circulating in your soul, and applied Bible doctrine, and obtains favor from the Lord. You want to please God? That's how you please God. That's how you get favor from the Lord. Verse 36, but on the other hand, he who sins against me, the sin, of course, is I don't want Bible doctrine. I don't want to learn about God. I have no interest in God. I might even go to church, but that doesn't mean I'm interested in God. I'm just interested in feeling good and hanging around other people that are quote-unquote nice people and appear that they like me. But he who sins against me injures himself. You're doing it to yourself. All those who hate me, you don't love life. You love death. You love death. And of course, that's the sin unto death if you're a believer. The sin unto death. You can't lose your salvation, but you can have a miserable life and die to sin unto death, and then you'll go to heaven. So back to chapter 11 in Hebrews. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So that's Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine gives you assurance. We studied last time in Hebrews chapter 10. Do not throw the confidence in your Bible doctrine in the garbage can. That was Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, your Bible doctrine, as trash, because it has great reward. It gives you life, the fulfillment of life in time, and the rewards in eternity. And then it says in verse 11, verse 1, chapter 11, Hebrews, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We know that there's three categories of hope. There's hope, one, for the believer, which basically, when you get enough Bible doctrine in your soul, you know you're saved. That's hope one. I know that now that I believe in Christ, I am saved. Hope two is I know when I reach maturity in time, I will be greatly rewarded in time with great blessings, and I will have rewards in eternity. And hope three is I will have that all-important resurrection body. I will live with God forever, and then I, of course, will get my rewards for eternity. And those are the three categories of hope. How do you know these things? How do you have this confidence, this hope? Well, because Bible doctrine circulates in your soul, and you believe it. You apply it. And when you apply it, you can't get upset. Yeah, you're going to have suffering. You're going to have pain like you can't believe. But you can deal with it. The conviction of things not seen. Now, we are in an angelic conflict. We don't see all the things that are happening around us. But the Bible is very lucid and very clear about angels. In fact, the word angel is mentioned more times in the Bible than the word love, for all the lovey-doveys out there. We are in an angelic conflict. And and the conviction, of course, of things not seen refers to these hopes. You know, you basically can relax because you know you're saved. And when you see death, you can look it in the eye and smile. That doesn't bother me at all. Whether it's coming quickly or whether it's a slow burn with cancer or whatever, that's fine. I'm not going to fall apart. I'm not going to run off to Mexico and shave my head and rub garlic sprouts on my head and gargle with fish oil and the latest, greatest thing. You know, I'm just going to do whatever I got to do. I'll saw the wood in front of me, and I'll make those decisions as they go forward. But that's the application of Bible doctrine. Verse 2, for by it, by what? By Bible doctrine, the men of old, now men here of course means men and women, gained approval. Remember in Proverbs chapter 38, you want to gain approval from God? You learn Bible doctrine, you apply Bible doctrine. That's what God rewards. So verse 3, and the word approval is martureo. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. This is a roster now. The men of old, we're about ready to get a roster of believers in the Old Testament that reached maturity. How did they reach maturity? They took in Bible doctrine and they applied Bible doctrine in their lives. Verse 3, by faith, and of course, again, pistis, by Bible doctrine, we understand that the worlds, now that's incorrect, it's not world. Cross that word out and put in the word ages, because the Greek word is aion, It's not the word world. It's not the word for world. It's the word for ages. This refers to dispensations. By faith, we understand that the dispensations were prepared by the Word of God. God has dispensations. We are dispensationalists. We know that there was an Old Testament dispensation. We know now we're in the church age dispensation. We know that there's going to be 7 years in the tribulation. We know that there will be a millennium. God divides up the world, the ages, into dispensations. We had a division, of course, in the garden that we don't know how long that lasted. And then outside the garden. Then we had the age of the patriarchs. We had, of course, when the Mosaic Law came along, we had the Old Testament period. Now we're in the New Testament period. So you've got to know where you are on the timeline. We don't do rituals anymore. We're not in the Old Testament dispensation. Remember, that's a key teaching in the book of Hebrews. We don't sacrifice in the temples. We don't keep all the laws. The Mosaic Law was meant to only be a shadow to teach us what would occur. So it should be, by Bible doctrine, we understand that the dispensations were prepared by the Word of God. The Word of God, of course, is a synonym for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ set up the dispensations. Prepared, the word is kata rizo. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. It means to put together. They were put together by the word rhema. Now, usually the word for word in the Greek is logos. Any first-year Greek student would say, oh yeah, word is logos. It's not logos here. It's rhema. R-E-M-A. And it means a planning process. So, by Bible doctrine, we understand that the dispensations were put together by the planning process of God. The planning process is a translation. It's rhema. It's not logos. And then it says, so that what is seen, and the word seen here is blepo, B-L-E-P-O, not horao. Horao means to take a panoramic view. Blepo means to take a quick look at something. So, basically it says, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Things which are visible, the Greek word is phaino, P-H-A-I-N-O, and it means the invisible. So the visible shapes and things that we look at historically, FDR and World War II and World War I and all these things we have to identify on a history test, what's driving all this stuff? Who's behind it all? Well, it says that the planning process was made by the Word of God, the dispensations, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. God controls history, is what it's saying. We live in a dispensation, and all the things we think are important historically mean nothing to God's historical dispensational theology. The people that we would esteem as being just an average Joe, they could be the major shapers and movers of history. We studied this before in a Ecclesiastes, where one man in the city delivered the entire city. But when they write the history books, they won't mention that one man's name. That one man God will respect. And this is what this roster of heroes is about. Based on the Bible doctrine of some of these heroes, the entire historical events changed. One man held it all together. If you read about Moses, you'll see that Moses is mentioned, and many times God would say to Moses, okay, Moses, I'll wipe them all out right now. Testing Moses. And Moses said, no, God, don't wipe them out. And of course, this was a test for Moses. God, of course, knows that God doesn't repent. It says God repented. God does not repent. God doesn't change his mind. But his language of accommodation to see what Moses would say when God said, okay, you're right, these people need to all be killed right now. And Moses said, no, because what will the other nations say about you if you kill them all off? Because they saw you bring them out of Egypt. And so Moses was applying Bible doctrine. It was a test for Moses. Because if we were Moses, we would probably say, you're right, wipe them out. But the things of history that we see, God controls history. That's basically what it says here in verse 3. As we start this roster, we're going to list people that were pivots of history. They, by their application and growth to maturity, turned entire nations one way or the other. So when people tell you that this is going to change history and that's going to change history, history is controlled by God, the invisible God, not the visible shapes that we see and we praise as the big changers in history. God changes the course of history. God knows every hair on your head. He knows every sparrow. A sparrow does not hit the ground without God knowing fully about everything associated with that. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 to 40, is a parenthesis. And this parenthesis is a roster of Old Testament heroes and how Bible doctrine was applied and how it turned the course of human history. So let's start with this parenthesis. So it's a gigantic parenthesis because we're going to interrupt this parenthesis and go, when we start chapter 12, it picks up basically from chapter 11, verse 3. So now we're in a big parenthesis. Okay, so let's start at it. By faith, again, you'll notice as you look through this big parenthesis, almost every verse, look at verse 4, by faith. Look at verse 5, by faith. Look at verse 7, by faith. Verse 8, by faith. Verse 9, by faith. Verse 11, by faith. Verse 17, by faith. Verse 20, by faith. Verse 21, by faith. Verse 22, by faith. Verse 23, by faith. Verse 24, by faith. And the same in 27, and 28, and 29, and 30, and 31. It's always by Bible doctrine. By Bible doctrine applied. That's what these people did. Now, is the writer hammering this home for us? Yes, it's a teaching method. So back to verse 4. By faith, pistis, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. A better sacrifice than Cain. The word sacrifice is thusia. T-H-U-S-I-A. And again, we studied this last time and the time before. These are shadow rituals. The sacrifice that Abel offered doesn't save anybody. God simply said, here is how I will teach you Bible doctrine, and the doctrine, of course, is the doctrine of salvation. You take an animal without spot and without blemish, an animal that will not do and cannot do harm to humans, and you cut its throat, and the animal will die a horrible death. This represented the work of the coming Messiah, that he would die for the sins of the world. Doesn't deserve to die, just like the animal, is innocent, just like the animal, but the sins are placed into the animal, and the sins, of course, would be borne on by Jesus Christ in his own body on the tree. So this teaching tool was associated with animal sacrifices. And God told Adam and Eve, because remember, he took the figlings off Adam and Eve and gave them animal skins. So the first sacrifice was an animal, which taught them about grace. So God gave the instructions. And by Bible doctrine, Abel did exactly what God told him to do. He offered to God a better sacrifice, and that sacrifice was an animal, than Cain. What was Cain's sacrifice? In Genesis chapter 4, Cain said, no, I will not follow instructions. I'm going to offer God on the altar my vegetable garden. All the big pumpkins, all the big watermelons, everything was very nice. And here they are, God. I did these works. And that's the contrast. Salvation by works or salvation by grace. Abel followed the salvation by grace. He was saved. Cain was not. He was wanted God to be impressed with his morality, his works, his good deeds. What was God's attitude? Of course, he rejected Cain. God rejects legalism. God rejects religion. And the response was murder. Religion hates grace. Religion is defined as working your way to God. And there the antithesis. Religion is the antithesis of grace. So verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. That he was righteous. Of course, the testimony here is the announcement. He's announcing to the angelic beings, he's announcing to other humans, that he is following God's plan. He is following God's plan, that he was righteous. In other words, he had the righteousness of God imputed to his account. That's how he's saved. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed, or had believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Abel had believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he was saved, that's what he had. God testifying about his gifts. The two gifts, of course, is the animal sacrifice. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks to us. So Cain was an unbeliever who offered the good and evil production of human good to obtain the favor from God. See John 8:44, Jude 11, 1 John 3:12. And the factor where it says still speaks, Abel's example of the application of Bible doctrine still teaches us these many thousands of years later. And this is the choice that every human has to make. Are you going to take grace? Are you going to take human morality and religion? Your choice. If you choose for works, you are cursed. If you choose for grace, you receive the righteousness of God and you are blessed. You are saved. So you're either a son or you're a bastard. Enoch was a bastard. Excuse me, not Enoch, but Cain was a bastard. Abel was a son. And it still speaks to us today. Verse 5, by faith. Again, the word is pistis. Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Now, Enoch's an interesting character. We don't have a lot of information about him. We know that he was obviously a Gentile. He was a mature believer. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, it talks about Enoch. And then we studied in Jude 14 about Enoch. Enoch is said to have walked with God, which means he's a mature believer. He was taken up so that he would not see physical death. Taken up is an interesting word in the Greek. It's metatithemi. M-E-T-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. It means to convey from one place to another. His departure was a shadow of the rapture of the church. His grave is somewhere up in heaven. So your body's going to be put in a grave somewhere in a hole or burned up. His grave, his physical body, is somewhere in a graveyard up in heaven. And next to it is the graveyard headstone of Elijah. He was also taken up. And so could it be possible that one of us could be taken up? I suppose so, but don't hold your breath. But he was taken up. It's a sign, it's a symbol of the rapture. And Enoch, by faith, was taken up. So Enoch had so much Bible doctrine in his soul that God said, okay, you're going to be a shadow of this rapture that's going to occur in the church age. I'm just going to take you off the earth. So one day Enoch was walking, and he just kept walking and walked right up to heaven. And that was it. And people looked around and said, where'd he go? Where'd he go? Where'd he go? He's just gone. He walked up to heaven. Verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. If you don't have Bible doctrine, it's impossible to please God. You can't do it. You do not choose for life. You can't please. God is not impressed with human good. God is only impressed with God. God wants to look into your soul and say, there I am. I see me. The reflection is Bible doctrine. He does not want to look into your soul, which is a sewer, and see garbage. Me, I know. Because without Bible doctrine, that's all it is. It stinks. It stinketh, if it's King James Version. It stinketh to high heavens. God has no interest in all the little goody-goody two-shoe things that you do that impresses other people. It means nothing. God is perfection. And that's why we study with the tabernacle. It has to be exactly measured to this length and this width. And the cloth has to be exactly here. And the showbread has to be here. Everything is precise. God is perfect. His essence is perfect. And that's what people do not understand. They think God is a Santa Claus, and if I just try hard enough, and I'll just be sincere, he'll just kind of let me in anyway, because, heck, I tried the best I could. Sorry. God is perfect. You want to live with God forever? You must be perfect. That's the great dilemma. That's why Christ had to die for the sins of the world. And if you want to please God, he is not pleased except by his own essence. Because God is not a hypocrite. So if you want to please God, you cram Bible doctrine into your soul, and then he will give you opportunities to apply that Bible doctrine. And when you apply it, you grow in grace. And it's all rewardable. Verse 6, without Bible doctrine in your soul, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe, that's the application of Bible doctrine, that he is. That's your first step, that God is. Now, this means you have to believe that God is in terms of his essence. You have to understand what God is and believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He's a rewarder of those that seek him. So back to some of the Greek words. The word impossible is adunatos. A-D-U-N-A-T-O-S. And the word rewarder, of course, God rewards. We study the doctrine of rewards. God wants to provide great, great blessings in time and in eternity. Who does God give these rewards to? Any human that seeks Him. All you got to do is provide positive volition. You have a speck of positive volition, and God will build His blessings around that positive volition. He'll build it and build it and build it to an infinite degree. As I said last time, it's like Vegas. You put a nickel in, and you will hit the jackpot, and silver coins and gold coins will flow out in abundance. So if you've got positive volition, that's all you need. You can keep your sincerity at home. You can keep your good deeds at home. You can keep all that stuff at home. All you have to have is positive volition. And without Bible doctrine in your soul, it's impossible to please Him. And when you come to God, you've got to believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And He is. He tells us many times, many, many times throughout the Scripture, the goal is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, getting the mind of Christ. Verse 7, by faith, here's another roster, Noah. Now, Genesis chapter 6, verse 13 to 22. Noah was a mature believer, but his batting average when he exercised his spiritual gift of evangelism was zero. No response. No response. Out of thousands and thousands of people that knew about Noah and what he was doing and knew about the gospel, nothing. 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 And that's not unusual. That's pretty much par for the course. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 13 to 22 and read a little bit about Noah. Genesis 6, 13 to 22. Easy to find. First book of the Bible. The Torah. Written by Moses, who was a genius, trained in the highest and finest academic schools in Egypt. Verse 6, chapter 6, Genesis 6, verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth, off from the earth." So, God, of course, we know that there's the directive will of God, there's the permissive will of God, and there's the overruling will of God. God will take corrective action in the human race from time to time to wipe out nations, peoples that become too degenerate, where freedom cannot operate. And this was one of those times. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, the word ark here is interesting because if you look at the Greek word, it's K-I-B-O-T-I-S, and it simply means a large box. Make for yourself a large box of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch, which is a tar substance. So, this was built on dry on land. Verse 15, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Cubit is from your elbow to your fingers. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. I think there's been many articles where people have built these boxes out of these dimensions, and it's extremely seaworthy. 16, you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. And then it says, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. They were all believers. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and that shall be for you, be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Every culture on the face of the earth has this gigantic end of the world flood story. Every culture. The Chinese have this story. The Sumerians have the same story. There was an event in the far reaches of human history. There was a gigantic flood. It did occur. It wiped out at least the entire region around what we call the Middle East. Now, you'll notice in the New Testament when it says that darkness was across the face of the earth at Golgotha. The whole earth didn't go dark. So we do know that the flood at least extended across the entire Middle Eastern region and wiped everything out. Wiped it all out. That's for certain. But the language is like the word yom in the Hebrew. Yom can mean a day, or it can also mean an unspecified period of time. So the Bible is not a science book. The Bible is not a history book. But the Bible is true. And when it says that there was a flood that covered the earth, you can interpret that as an idiom that it covered the entire Middle Eastern region and wiped everything out, which we know historically is true. And so that much is absolutely true. And these individuals, the Nephilim, were wiped out. The unbelieving humans were wiped out from that entire region of the earth. Okay, but why did Moses do it? Because it took him 120 years to build this ark. And of course, God supernaturally extended the lives of certain people in the Old Testament dispensations. And God can do whatever he wants to do. Jesus Christ did many miracles while he was on the earth. And scoffers say, well, they tried to explain this and tried to explain that. It's interesting in the New Testament that the critics, the Jews, never accused Christ of being a charlatan, that the miracles were fake. They always said, though, that he did it because he has a demon. They never asserted that the miracles weren't real. They couldn't. But they had to have an excuse. They said, well, you do it because you have a demon. So God controls everything. God is God. If he wants to extend your life out to 120 years, he can do it. Easily. It's no problem with God. If he wants to rejuvenate Abraham's sexual organs back to when they were in their 30s, he can do it. And he did do it. So certain people did live a long time. That's a fact. Because the Bible tells us it's a fact. It is a fact. It did occur. Is it a miracle? Yeah, it's a miracle. But God, you know, God made the laws of science. Humans are wonderful because when they call it a law of science, they say, oh, that implies that we made it. You didn't make it. You can't enforce it. You cannot enforce the law of gravity. You can call it the law of gravity, but you didn't make it, and you can't enforce it. In 2 seconds, the law of gravity could be dispensed with, and everything would go floating. So God, it's the laws of God, the laws of nature. It's a laugh. It's not the laws of nature, it's the law of God. God controls these laws. And if God wants to intervene and change laws, we call it a miracle. I just call it God. God can do what he wants to do. If you look at the human body, trillions and trillions of connectors in the brain, and this stuff all just magically came together, it's absurd. It takes far more faith to believe in Darwinian evolution than it does to believe in anything that's ever been foisted on the human race. It's Yankee propaganda gone insane. But anyway, another story. So, there was a flood. And by faith, Noah being warned of God about things not yet seen. In other words, this hasn't come yet. And that's what faith is all about. You have a problem. The problem's like ridiculous or impossible to solve. You don't see how it can be solved. But you say, okay, God, I'm still alive. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned how to be very content in blessings. I've learned how to be very content in sufferings. And that's because he was mature. Once you reach maturity, yeah, you're going to have sufferings, but you don't fall apart. You know that God controls it, and God allows it for a purpose. And he's giving you the privilege of being a witness in the angelic conflict. Your answer should be, thank you, God, for this sucking chest wound that I've got. Because I can now glorify you in time. Because I know in eternity there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. The old things have passed away. So I'm not asking you to be absurd about it. But if you're a mature believer, you don't have to grit your teeth and say, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus and all these other things. God controls history. He could take you out tonight on your way home. Boom, drunk driver. Oh, we'll read about you in the paper tomorrow. Dead. Or he can keep you alive. And that's the miracle, that you're still sucking down oxygen. So whatever happens, happens. So Noah was ridiculed. They laughed at Noah. What an idiot. You're out here in the middle of nowhere building a boat? Really? There's not even a lake around here. There's no water. There's no nothing. It's not even a boat. It's just a damn box. And I'm sure that people thought he was a nut. And his kids probably said, you know, wow, you know, it's hard to go to high school. Everybody's saying that you're a nut. And therefore, I'm a nut. So he got laughed at and scorned many, many years, year after year. But by faith, Noah didn't stop. God told him about things not yet seen. He said, the flood's coming. In reference, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. The word salvation, of course, is the deliverance of his household. The household, of course, blessing by association. We know that if you're a mature believer, then people around you are blessed by association. So if you don't want to be a mature believer, find a mature believer and hang around them, because you'll get blessings just by being in the periphery. You will be blessed. That's the way God operates, because the nation will survive, will be influenced by the impact of the mature believer. They can rescue a community, they can rescue a nation. So when people are toasting each other at IBM, what a great year they had, and they say it's because of their business savvy, or no, it's not, it's because the janitor is a mature believer that's sweeping the floor every night. That's why you got blessed, because if God gave you what you deserved, all you crooks would be in jail. But it's called blessing by association. By faith, Noah, being warned about God, by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, the deliverance. Ark didn't save them, they were already saved. They responded to the gospel, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So, and here we have, he condemned the world. Noah was condemned and mocked by the people in the world, and Noah ended up condemning them. The humor of God. Read Genesis, and we don't have time to go into it, but read the rest of the story about Genesis, how they mocked him. So they condemned him as being an idiot, but in fact, Noah, when they rejected his gospel, condemned them. And Noah, as it were, had the last laugh on these people. So he condemned the world. Noah was mocked, but he ended up condemning the unbelievers. The heir of righteousness, all believers are saved by the justice of God, because God blesses the righteousness in our souls when we believe in Christ. Notice the same concept, righteousness. We saw the same term that was used for Abel as used for Noah. An heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. How is he saved? By faith. By faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. By faith are you saved through grace, and that not of yourself, that is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By a speck of faith. So Noah had the last laugh on these people. Another teaching point, if you get married, if you're not married, if you do get married, the one thing you do know, do not marry an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Prohibited. No matter how much you like them, sorry. Now, Noah's sons married believers. They're all believers. But notice the pivots, how God controls history. What's the probability that all three sons and all three daughter-in-laws would be believers? Well, low, when you've got thousands and thousands and thousands and tens and hundreds of thousands of people around, because God controls history. You were born, you had no say about it, and when you die, you will have no say about it, unless you overrule the directive will of God and commit suicide. You'll still go to heaven. But if you let things take their course, God has your death planned. It's already set out. And you didn't ask to be born into the world. You didn't ask to be born into this time, this place, this sex, this race, this category of anything, but that's where God put you, and he put you there for a reason. So, verse 8. We're talking about Abraham. By faith, again, by Bible doctrine, Abraham, when he was called, this is the calling, this is the salvation ministry of God the Holy Spirit. His name wasn't Abraham at that time, it was Abram. He lived in the city of Ur about over 4,000 years ago. And Abraham became a mature believer. He obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham is the pattern of salvation. He's the father of the Jews. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, credited to his account for righteousness. He did that when he was a Gentile, making idols at his garage with his father to the moon god Herky. Abraham was not the oldest son. He was not the oldest son, but he was the son that became a believer. So the gospel was there. We don't know what language it was, the Akkadian language of some sort. We don't know how they presented it. But he was positive, and he got the gospel way, 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 hundreds and hundreds of years before Moses was even born. Now let's look at a quick overview of this fellow called Abraham and take it in several points. Point one, Moses had a lot of family issues. If you look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 31 to 32, God told, not Moses, Abraham, God told Abraham, leave the city of Ur, cross the river, and go where I tell you to go, into the land. Did he do it? It said, God said, leave your family. Leave them. They're unbelievers, leave them. Did he do it? Nope. He took the old man with him. He disobeyed God. He did a half promise. Let's look at Genesis chapter 11 to see that. Since we're already in Genesis, it's easy to find. Let's flip back to Genesis chapter 11. Because everybody oohs and ahs about the great Abraham. Abraham was a knucklehead for most of his life. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to pick it up at verse 31. Verse 31. Abraham was told to leave the land of the Chaldeans and go to Cana. Verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Haran is not in Canaan. And God told Abraham, go to the land of Canaan. You're in Ur, so Ur is here, and you got to cross over the river to get Canaan. They didn't go there. They stopped. Abraham was told to leave your father and mother and family behind. And we just read about a whole gaggle of people. He's taking the whole crowd with him. He took the old man with him. And they stopped and settled in the land of Haran, which is an H. They didn't do what God told them to do. Abraham did not do it. He took the old man with him. And he stayed there, and they made a lot of money in that particular city, and stayed there for a long time. Look at verse 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you. Underline that one. Because if you fall into anti-Semitism, you will be cursed. The Jews, when you see a Jew, it's a testament to God's promise that he keeps his word. Never fall into these conservative whack jobs on the far right that everything's a Jewish plot and they're controlling the money and all this. Leave those people alone. Even if they have all the other conservative values right, like limited government, strong military, get away from them as quick as you can. Because that's the one point that you will be cursed. So do not hang around people that fall into anti-Semitism. Leave them alone. And when you see a Jew, it's a testament that God keeps his word. God keeps his word. Okay, so the family issue. He flopped. He didn't do what God told him to do. Another family issue. His nephew Lot. Lot caused Abraham a lot of problems. And God initially said, leave your family behind you. Abraham said, look, I'm shooting blanks. Sarah's barren, and, well, he wasn't shooting blanks, but Sarah, his wife, was barren. Couldn't have any kids. And God said, I'm going to give you a lot of kids. So he at one time said, well, maybe Lot will carry on the family name. That's not what God told you. So he hung around his nephew Lot, and Lot caused a lot of problems. Genesis chapter 13, verse 6, you can read that for yourself. His wife, Sarai. His wife initially was called Sarai. And that means contentious one. Oh, great. My bride, her name is Contentious One, and that's what she was. We have the B word today in English. She was not the helpmate, the supporter, the, oh, what can I do to help? She was the other way around. It was a contentious woman. She was beautiful, but she was very contentious. And we've studied before how in her old age, she finally changed the name to Sarah, which means basically princess. because at that time she became a mature believer. And finally, after all those years, she recognized the authority of her husband and said, "He was my Lord and Master." Before that period, it would be that SOB fixes his own lunch. He can do it himself. So she took a long road. We'll study Sarah when we get to her. But she was a mature believer. She's in this roster, by the way. But initially, her name was Contentious One. She was not a great help most of their marriage. In fact, she was the other way around. But Abraham apparently loved her madly and stuck with her. And it paid off in the end. Verse 2. Geography. At one time in the story of Abraham, there was a great famine. And when the famine came, Abraham went to Egypt. He's not supposed to go to Egypt. Genesis 12, 10 to 20. Genesis 20, 1 to 18. And then, of course, we have issues with Abraham with self-control. Abraham actually rebuked God in Genesis chapter 15 to 1. 1 to 6. Genesis 15, 1 to 6. Abraham actually had the nerve to rebuke God. And, of course, the incident where Abraham obeyed his wife. Look, I can't have kids. Go into the Egyptian maid Hagar. And then that's the way God's going to give us the kids. Human solution. And did he say, no, I'm trusting in God. God said, you would have the kid. I will wait on the Lord. Is that what he did? No, he listened to his wife. The man is the head of the household. And she was giving bad advice, not biblically correct, not relying on faith, not Bible doctrine inspired, like Job and his wife. His wife gave Job some advice. She said, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job responded very correctly, you speak like a woman with no Bible doctrine. He didn't get bitter towards her. He didn't call her an idiot. He didn't say, thanks for supporting me, not. But Abraham followed the advice of his wife, who was way off base, and not showing great leadership skills as the head of the household. Genesis chapter 16, verse 2. He rationalized things. Genesis 17, 18. Well, you know, maybe the child will come this away and that away, and Ishmael will be the one where the seed comes through. But Jewish believers always say that, I am the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau. No, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Esau was the older brother of Jacob. Ishmael was the older brother of Isaac. But they were unbelievers. Esau's an unbeliever. Ishmael, unbeliever. It's I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The line goes down through the believers. So when people talk about how great Abraham was, I've just given you a rundown of most of his life where God tells him to do something, won't do it. And that's just touching the iceberg. Okay. So, verse 8, of course, we're leaving these things out. God the Holy Spirit, when we're giving the roster here, we're not talking about all his missteps. Verse 9, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Now, it is true that Abraham did pass that one test because Abraham accumulated a lot of money. He was extremely wealthy, yet he would never settle down in a city. That part he did follow God's instruction because God told Abraham, I will give you a city that you cannot imagine in eternity. Not on this earth, but it'll be in eternity. And he believed that promise. He had more problems with the promise of the sexual thing and having the child through Sarah. But he believed the promise about the city. And of course, cities were symbols of wealth in the Old Testament. They would say, I have a city. And Abraham said, I could use my great wealth to buy a city. But no, I'm living in a tent. And the same thing occurred with Isaac, who took the old man's fortune and parlayed it into triple the fortune. And the same thing with Jacob. They all lived in tents. They refused to use their money to get into the city because God promised them a city. And they all followed that promise. That was the promise. They were fellow heirs of the same promise that I will get you a city. I will have you a city. So they dwelled in tents all their life. He was waiting for the city that God had promised him. Now this is tantamount to a promise of his reward in eternity. If you look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, it talks about this concept. The mature Old Testament believers were always promised cities. They were not promised crowns. You'll notice that Paul talks about crowns. You have the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. We talk about our rewards in terms of crowns because that was a term that was very popular in the Roman era. But in the Old Testament era, they wouldn't understand the crown analogy. They understood the city analogy. And God would always say, I will give you a city, which means you're going to get these rewards in eternity. Just keep on pressing on and doing what you're supposed to be doing. If you look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 10, you'll see about the city that Abraham is going to get. The Jerusalem city is going to be his city, part of his rewards in eternity. Part of his rewards in eternity. Verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In case we do not understand what city he's looking for, he's not looking for a city on the earth. He's looking for the city in eternity. In eternity. That's the city. So we will stop here at verse 10, and we'll pick up with Sarah, his wife, who is also a fantastic, mature believer, but she fell on her face just like her husband did many times, but she got there because she kept persevering. She failed, but she picked herself up, dusted herself off, and moved forward. That will be your testimony if you keep marching forward. That will be all of our testimony. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word, to look at this roster of Old Testament believers, to understand what they did in the context of their lives, and to extrapolate that into the context of our lives and how we can glorify you by the intake of Bible doctrine and growing to maturity. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Is that Revelation 1:2?
Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 10. 2 and 10.